Well, this week is the last week we're going to be in the book of Acts for quite a while. And the Acts is really the story of the early church, how it grew from just a small group of believers to a large international movement, a small group of Jewish believers that grew to cross every language, cultural, ethnic barrier in the world. You know, in our world today, we live in a highly individualistic culture, where each person is free to choose the moral values, religious faith, and lifestyle they want. And in many ways, I wouldn't want to live in any other culture. I want to live where that freedom is available. But we live also in an age where moral and religious truth is really pretty relative. In other words, everyone is free to follow and define their own truth. There is perceived to be no absolute religious, moral, or spiritual truth. Have you ever heard a person say, "Well, you have your truth, but that's not my truth"? I've heard that today. Or maybe you've heard it this way, you know, "Christianity may work for you, but it doesn't work for me." Or someone else may say, "Well, you need your Christian faith to make your life work, but I don't need that crutch. That's not necessary for me." Now, when you think about those statements, in many ways, those statements are really pretty illogical, because if something is true, it's true for everyone. If something's not true for everyone, it's not true. But that's the world we live in. And so consequently, in our culture, we often, it's not popular to claim that Christianity is true and Jesus is the only way to God. We see lots of good, moral people living their lives with many different kinds of religious and spiritual beliefs, and we assume, well, God's going to love them and welcome them to heaven because they're good people. After all, isn't that what a loving God would do? That's the world we live in today. Our text today is really an interesting study of three different people, completely different, and completely different in how they come to faith. Now, if you remember last week how Paul set out on what we know as the second missionary journey, they wanted to go back and revisit the churches that they had visited and planted in the first journey. And so they visit those churches, and they want to go to visit some other big cities in what is modern-day Turkey and the coast of the Aegean Sea, Ephesus. But God closes the door for them and says, "No, do not go there." And he leads them to go over to Greece and Macedonia. And so the first city they visit there is the city of Philippi, which was really a major city, a Roman colony at that point. It's on the major trade route between Asia and Europe. In fact, it is the first European city where the gospel goes. And now, Philippi was a Roman colony, and it really began as a settlement for Roman veterans. So somebody who was done, had grown older, veterans from the Roman army could retire there, and in order to live, the government gave them civil service jobs, kind of as their pension, so they could continue to live. So in some ways, Rome took better care of their veterans than sometimes we do today, when you think about it. But it was a Roman colony. It was everybody that lived there were Roman citizens. Now, Luke, the writer of Acts, was obviously a part of this tour. He was with Paul because the description, as we read in the scriptures, always is in first person, "we." So he was right there seeing what was taking place. And the first person that we encounter in Acts 16 is the story of Lydia. Listen to Acts 16, verses 12 to 15. And it says, "And from there we went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira, which is in modern-day Turkey, back across the Aegean Sea, and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. Then she and her household were baptized. She urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home.' And she prevailed upon us." Now, Paul, as was his habit, whenever he went into a new city, he first went to visit the Jews in that city, and normally he would go to the synagogue, because the Jews had an inclination towards Jesus that others didn't, because they believed in one God, not many gods. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. But in Philippi, there apparently was not a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish males in order to form a synagogue. So in Paul, I'm asking around, discovered that there were a few Jewish ladies that were meeting, and they met out by the river on the Sabbath and prayed together. And so Paul goes there and sits down with them. Our text says he sat down with them. So it wasn't a large crowd. Because if it was a large crowd, Paul would have been standing so people could see him, hear him. He sits down with them. So he has kind of an interaction with them, much like you would do in a small Bible study or an Alpha. He would share and teach, and they would ask questions. They would interact. Now, who is Lydia? Lydia is an Asian woman who comes, I said, from the city of Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. She was probably a single woman or widowed since she had her own business. We know that she was very wealthy because you see with the dealer in purple goods. Purple cloth was very expensive to produce, and the only people who wore and bought purple goods were the wealthy and the powerful. So in many ways, she was the equivalent owner of maybe very high-end expensive boutiques throughout the city, an importer, exporter of these goods into the city. So she moved, was well known. She socialized with the famous, with the wealthy, with the powerful. So Paul sat down with these women and talked about Jesus, interacted with them, asked their questions. And the text tells us that God opened her heart to hear the truth about Jesus. Now, and she committed her life to following Jesus. Now, the text tells she was baptized, as well as her household, probably with meeting the many servants she had working for in her household because she was wealthy. And you can see that she was used to dealing with powerful people because our text says that she invites Paul and his team to stay at the house. Now, typically, Paul never wanted to put a burden on a new convert. He always refused that kind of thing. And typically, also, for a Jewish male, a rabbi, a teacher, to stay at a single woman's house would be very inappropriate. So she, it says they talk about it, and she prevails upon him. So she's used. She convinced him and said, look, I have this, the resources. Come here, work out of my home, invite people in, share the gospel out of here. So she's used. She's a powerful person. Next, Paul encounters a young slave girl. Listen to the text here in verses 16, 18. It says, one day, we're going to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I order you to, in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. What do we know about this girl? She was young. The Greek term implies that she's probably somewhere between 10 and 14. She probably had been sold by her parents into slavery to pay off debt, because that was a very common practice then, where children were sold to pay off debt of family, of the poor. And she was used by her owners to make money for them because she was a fortune teller. So unlike Lydia, she's poor, she's abused, she has no control over her future. You know, if she continued to make money for her owners, then more than likely, as she told fortunes, they were coming true. It was accurate. The text says she was demon-possessed. And the Greek word used there is actually the root word of our word, ventriloquist. It implies that she would speak in many different kind-sounding voices. One moment she would speak as a man, very deep. Another voice she would speak in a high voice. Many different voices were speaking out of her as she spoke. Well, as you go on, you know, today we often have this problem with the notion of demon possession today and the thought of devil or Satan. But think about this. Think about all the evil we see in the world. It happens, you know, today we often want to think that it happens because somebody grew up in a bad home or a bad home experience. But that doesn't even begin to explain the extent of evil that we see in the world. If you really consider that, it's much more logical to believe in a spiritual force of evil, of Satan. Demons being the angels, the servants of Satan. And if you consider the extent, if you believe in a God, a supernatural God, then it's also logical to believe that there is an evil force opposed when you look at what happens, who is aligned against God's purposes. So our text says that she goes around proclaiming the truth about Paul and Jesus, saying, "These men are the slaves of the Most High God who proclaim you a way of salvation." And she keeps doing this day after day after day. How does she know that? Because she had never heard of Jesus before? James 2:19 says this, "Do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror." And what James is saying is that the spiritual forces of evil know all about God, they know all about Jesus, they know all about the cross, they know more theology than most Christians sitting in churches today. They know that the cross is God's judgment upon them. It says they tremble in terror because they fight against it, but they also know that ultimately God is going to prevail. So it says they tremble. Now, I love this text because Luke says that Paul was so annoyed at her that he, with the constant interruptions, that he delivers her from the demons in the name of Jesus. Now think about this. God intercedes in her life in a different way than Lydia. Lydia, it says God opened her heart. Here, God intercedes in a powerful way to deliver her. But, you know, one of the reasons I think why the Bible is so believable is this little line. Paul was annoyed with her. Now, if you read anything about people and the legends that develop around them, legends always highlight the good of a person. They don't bring out the negative characteristics. When you read through the Bible, you realize that all the biblical characters, we see their flaws, we see their mistakes, we see their sin. It's all there. They don't hide it. You know, if this was a legend, and some people say, well, it's made up to enhance Paul, the text would have gone, and Paul, moved by compassion, delivered and saved this individual. And I said, no, he was annoyed. It bothered her, so he interceded. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is believable, because it depicts people in real life. It gives the good, the bad, and the ugly of followers of Jesus. They're just like us, human beings, with their faults, with their shortcomings, but yet God uses them. So, think about this. The last person in the text is the Philippian jailer. Now, after the young slave girl was delivered, she could no longer tell fortunes. She could no longer make money for her owners. So her owners got really upset with Paul. And Luke says in verse 19, "But when her owners saw that the hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." The text goes on, tells them that they stirred up the crowd against Paul. They were flogged and beaten. They're thrown into prison, and the jailer is told not to let him escape, and puts their feet in stocks. So who is this jailer? Listen to Paul's description here about what happens. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open wide. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When a jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. While Paul shouted in a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' The jailer called for lights. Rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They answered, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them, washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them into the house, set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God." He was a career Roman soldier. He would make the perfect jailer. He was all business. He was probably blue-collar kind of guy. Maybe even he had what we would call a little bit of redneck in him, and all that applies. He would have no sympathy for the prisoners. He would just simply be doing his job. He could be quite brutal. And how does he encounter Jesus? First, he hears Paul and Silas praying and singing in the prison sometime around midnight. Who sings songs of praise and thanksgiving after being thrown in prison and being beaten? Paul and Silas were flogged. They were bleeding. They were treated just like Jesus. And the reality is, if you read through scriptures, you realize they counted it a privilege to suffer serving Jesus. But even more than that, it is the peace and the presence and purpose that God gives to his followers. It's more than just something we feel when things are good. The peace and presence of God in our lives comes to light when things are not good in the most difficult of circumstances. So even though they were in prison, even though they had been beaten, they knew God was with them. They were not alone. They knew their lives rested not in the hands of the jailer or the authorities, but in the hands of God. Either God would deliver them, if they were to die there, they would be Jesus again. They were serving God, and they were at peace. That had an impact on the jailer. Second, a miracle happened. An earthquake freed them from their restraints and broke open the doors. Now, the miracle is not so much the earthquake, but the fact that the earthquake happened at that precise moment. God engineered it. But Paul and Silas remain in the jail. They don't run away. The jailer thinks they must be gone because that's what a normal prisoner would do. They would take the opportunity to get out. So he was going to kill himself because the penalty in Roman law for escaped prisoners was death. And in a shame and honor culture, he realized that if he was going to be executed, he would bring shame upon himself and upon his family. So he was going to take his own life. That wouldn't happen to his family. So Paul calls out and says, "We're still here." And the guard is so shocked, he takes him out and he asks, "What must I do to be saved? This is something I've never seen before. I can't explain it." Why is he so shocked? Well, he sees prisoners in peace and joy and singing, even though what they've been through. And he realizes the prisoners really have extended kindness to him and forgiven him, even though he had been brutal with them and hadn't treated their wounds. They hadn't run away. What does he do? He brings them home. After believing in Jesus, he shows the proof of his conversion. He shows them compassion. He washes and treats their wounds. He's baptized. He feeds and cares for them in home. And the text says he discovers the joy and peace he never knew through his sound faith in Jesus. Now, we don't know what his outcome was. We don't know if he was executed or not. The text doesn't tell us. But he found Jesus. Three people, three different encounters with God. What do we learn from these three testimonies that speak to us today about Paul's ministry in Philippi? First, everyone needs the gospel. Everyone. Think about Lydia. She was Asian. She was a mature woman. She was wealthy. She came from the upper classes of society. She was educated and rational. She could go wherever she wanted. She was a free person. Now, spiritually, she was a God-fearer, which means that she had kind of abandoned the Roman and Greek deities and many gods and was believing in the one God of the Jews. She hadn't converted to Judaism, but she had left behind those other faiths and was worshiping the one God. And yet, what happens? Paul appeals to her intellectually. He says God opens her heart. He shares the truth and she hears it and she responds. Now, consider the slave girl. She was Greek, not Asian. She was a younger girl. She was enslaved both to the people and to demonic oppression. She was poor. She came from the lower classes. She had been abandoned by her family. She had no freedom. Spiritually, she was tormented by evil spirits. How does her life change come to faith? It changed to a dramatic power encounter with God when Paul delivers her from the oppression and the demons in her life. Then there's the jailer. He was Roman. He was a blue-collar worker. He was a hard-nosed kind of guy from the middle class. He was used to, you know, following orders and doing what he's told. He could be quite brutal. He was a practical guy. He didn't really worry about other people's troubles. He'd been in the army. He'd seen enough pain and suffering. And how does he encounter? He changes when he encounters a powerful miracle and witnesses the unexplainable character of Paul and Silas in prison. And the kindness and forgiveness they showed to a jailer had been so brutal to them, made a lasting impression on him, rooted in the faith. You see, what we have to realize is everyone needs the gospel. The gospel meets everyone's greatest needs. It can provide purpose and meaning to life that can satisfy the wealthy in a way that nothing else fame and money can do. And there are tons of testimonies of people who are wealthy and fame and said, this doesn't cut it. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't matter whether you're an alcoholic, drug addiction, or enslaved by something else, by sex or power or money or gambling. The gospel is powerful enough to free you from that addiction when you're trapped by life. The forgiveness and kindness at the heart of the gospel can overwhelm a hardened cynic soldier and show him something that he's never seen before. Because you have to realize there is no Christian type. The cross and Jesus and the gospel is true for everyone because everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs a relationship to God, and it touches everyone's life. We have to understand this because everyone needs the gospel. We need to look at the people around us beyond their exterior and stop judging them by their exterior. We need to recognize that they all have needs. We make assumptions about people all the time, thinking the gospel won't interest them just because someone is wealthy or appears to have it all put together. It doesn't mean that they don't have needs in their life that we don't see. Someone may go to church and be religious, but that doesn't mean that they really know Jesus. Someone may be very moral and honest, but that doesn't mean that they don't need forgiveness, that there's things in their lives they still need the forgiveness of God. Some people have broken lives and are trapped and addicted. They need the power of the gospel to transform their lives and free them from addiction. Some may be in prison, but yet in Jesus Christ they can find freedom even in prison. Others may be just mean and cruel, and we think they don't deserve the gospel. But they need to experience the cross and the power of the forgiveness of the cross. The gospel is not just for some. It's not just for some people whose lives are broken. The gospel is there for everyone. It can meet everyone's greatest needs, no matter what they are, no matter who they are, no matter what we think they are. It's for everyone. You know, our purpose statement as a church is to bring people into a personal and growing relationship to Jesus. It doesn't say to bring broken people into a relationship to Jesus. It doesn't say bring poor people into a relationship to Jesus. It doesn't say just bring wealthy people into it. It says bring people into a relationship to Jesus Christ. The gospel's for everyone. Second, God is the one who changes the hearts of people. He's the one who changes the hearts. Think about the people. Lydia had her life all together. Why would she need anything more? But there was something there that she was still looking for, and it said God opened her heart to the message to hear the gospel. Paul didn't change her. Paul simply conveyed the truth. It was God's Spirit that opened her heart and drew her to the message of truth. Think about the slave girl. Paul didn't even have compassion on her. He was annoyed with her. But God still used Paul to powerfully deliver her from where she had been trapped. Think about the Roman soldier, the jailer. His life was cut and dry. He had a hard view of life. He followed orders. He didn't care about the people. He just did what he was told to do. But yet, God intervened in his life. He saw the power of God in the earthquake. He saw the power of God in Paul's life, in Silas's life, as they forgave him, as they sang in praise in the most difficult circumstances. They saw how God had transformed their character, and it cracked through his hard shell. We don't change people's lives. It's God who changes people's lives. Paul was just the messenger. He simply proclaimed the message, and God opened people's hearts. And he can do that for anyone. No one is beyond his reach. As we said, everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs to know Jesus, even if they don't know it at the moment. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 7, "What matters aren't those who planted or watered, but God who made the plants grow." He's saying, it doesn't matter who told them about Jesus. It doesn't matter how they heard. What matters is that God who opens their hearts to hear and see, and that seed to take root and faith to take hold. God is the one who works in people's hearts and lives. Now, because God is the one who changes hearts of people, we need to be praying for people. You want to see people come to faith in Jesus? You want to see other people walk through that door? You need to be praying for your family members, for your neighbors, for your friends, for your acquaintances, Doesn't matter whether you think they have their life all together. You need to be praying for them. It starts with prayer. We have this little card back there, praying for one. Are you praying that God would open up their hearts to hear the gospel? You pray and ask God by His Spirit to work in people's lives. That's what changes people's lives. Not us. Not me. It's God who changes people's lives. Third, we go where people are. Now notice this text and story. Paul searches out for where the Jewish women were praying. He went to Lydia's home. He ministered out of the home. He invited other people there. As he's walking through the city of Philippi, he encounters this annoying slave girl and cared for her right there. He met the jailer at his place of work in jail. He didn't have a choice in that, but he met him there. And he goes to his home and ministers to his friend, family there. You know, what's happened is we in the church have grown to expect that people are supposed to come to us to walk into our building. We think it's their responsibility to come to us. We open our doors. But it's not. Look how Jesus ministered and how Paul ministered. They went to where people were. It wasn't in a church building. Why did the early church grow? They met in homes where people were living. Why is the church in China and house churches approaching 100 million people? Because they meet in homes where people are. They don't go to church buildings primarily. They go to where people are. And so we need to realize that people aren't going to walk into our building. We don't live in that age anymore. The ministry team and four of us were at a conference yesterday talking about why that is true, why people don't walk through the doors of churches, and there's hundreds of good reasons why they don't. So because we go where the people are, we need to bring the gospel to homes and other places where people feel comfortable. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still have our Sunday morning service here in the church. But if we're waiting for people to walk in through the doors, it ain't going to happen. We have to figure out to go to places to connect with people where they feel comfortable, where we can take it to them. We've got to understand that. That's what happened in the early church. That's what happens in the persecuted church. That's what's beginning to happen in our culture in England and elsewhere, where people are not coming to church anymore. People are beginning to say something else has to happen. Fourth and last, change lives impact people. Paul sits down and talks with the Jewish women and other God-fearing women. You know how radical that is? You have any idea how radical it is? A Jewish rabbi teacher would never sit down with women and minister to them. They would only go to men. They would never go to a woman's house. You know, the typical Jewish male prayed this: I thank God that I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That was a very common prayer in the synagogues. Now think about it. Lydia was a woman. The young girl was a slave. The Roman soldier was a Gentile. Paul crosses all those barriers as part of his changed life. That's not what a typical Jewish rabbi or teacher would do. He had changed. He crosses the barriers. There was a change in his life. And not only that, then they show peace and joy in the face of horrendous circumstances. You know, in our world, people think of peace and joy as when circumstances are right, when there's absence of conflict. But that's not what Scripture promises. Scripture promises peace and joy to those who are its followers when things are falling apart. You know, some of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard are of Christians who understand that. And when they're dying, there's joy because they know their eternal home. And they can witness, and they're not thinking about woe is me. They're thinking about the people who are caring for them and they're loving them. That's what Paul and Silas were doing in the jail. They were singing praises to God. They weren't thinking about me, woe is me, a pity party. They knew their hands were in the hands of God and there was peace in their life. Forgiving people after horrendous pain, after someone has hurt you or hurt someone close to you, forgiving people is unexplainable to the world around. It's a powerful testimony. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, when you hear a situation about when a family member is murdered and the members of that family stand up before court and say, I forgive them, the world doesn't understand that. Remember the story in the Amish country in Lancaster in 2006? A single man broke into an Amish one-room schoolhouse, shot 10 girls between the ages of 10 and 13. 5 were killed. That very night, the parents of those children went to the parents of the boy who shot them and said to them, we've lost children, you've lost children. We forgive your son. What can we do to help you? That hit international news. The world can't explain that. That's the power of the gospel. When forgiveness is extended, when we don't think we should forgive, it impacts people's lives. Because changed lives impact people. We need to continue to grow and mature in our faith. Can I do what the Amish folks did? I don't know. I won't know that until if I was ever put in that situation. Lord willing, I'll never be in that situation. But what it says is it's incumbent upon me as a follower of Jesus and all of us to keep learning and growing in my faith, plowing into the Scriptures, talking with God, sharing with other believers in small groups, to keep growing. Because you see, one of the most powerful witnesses we have, if our lives are different than the lives of people around us, are our lives different? That's a very sobering question. Is my life different because of my faith in Jesus Christ than the people I encounter every day in the world around me? So we need to keep growing. You know, our vision statement, it says, let me read it to you again, to bring people into a personal and growing relationship to Jesus Christ. Bringing people into a personal, that's outreaching. Growing relationship is us. It's about us. Are we continuing to grow and model and digging in so that our lives would impact and change and affect people around us? Gracious God, thank you so much for your word, to how real and relevant it is to our lives today. For we know that we're no different than Lydia or the slave girl or that Roman jailer. We're people just like them. We're people just like Paul and Silas. We have our own faults. We have our own insecurities. We have our own fears. We have our own questions about life just like they did. So we thank you, Father, that your word is so very relevant today in the same way. Father, help each person here come to grips and understand just how much you've done for us in Jesus at the cross and the beauty of it all and the beauty you want to bring into our lives through the cross and your forgiveness. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to show me as a person, each of us as people, what it means to follow your Son and how that's going to impact our lives, how we need to change and what it is that you continue to lead us as a people of God here in this place, as we seek to reach out, as we seek to connect, as we seek to serve this community and see people come to faith. Father, we may look and say, how can we do that? But you're a big God. So I pray, Father, that you'll just continue to increase our faith, that we might see the big picture, that we might see who you are, and that you would just continue to lead us and direct us in everything we do in the coming days, this week, in the coming months, in the coming year. That you would be pleased, that you would be honored by all that we do here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.